we bought our house about 6 years ago, and I didn't realize when we bought it, I really didn't give the land a good look. Which you should do that when you buy a house. But I didn't. I liked the house, and we bought it. And it didn't take long after we moved in. It was the spring of 2020, and realized I had a lot of work cut out for me in this new yard of ours. We have a nice yard that's full of grass, but many of you have seen it. There are a number of steep banks that just continue to escalate through the yard from in front of the house to the back of the house, and it makes mowing rather difficult. We have a dozen or so pecan trees, but about once a year, a very large limb will break off into the yard and needs to be dealt with. And then my yard's just got a lot of thorns. There are thorns everywhere. Around the garage, there's these thorn trees that grow up, and they even start growing in the yard. And then in the bushes, there's ivy that comes out with thorns all over it. And every time I work in the yard, I have to deal with thorns. All that to say, our little piece of land has brought new significance to the familiar line from Joy to the World: no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. That line raises an interesting connection, doesn't it? Sins and sorrows, thorns infesting the ground. What does the gospel have to do with the ground? What does salvation have to do with the physical land that we inhabit here and now? Some would probably say nothing at all. Salvation is about spiritual life in heaven, not physical life on earth. Others might say that only the land of Israel in the Middle East has redemptive significance. God promised that land to his people. That land matters. Everything else doesn't really matter that much. Still others would tell us that we ourselves are the saviors of the land. And God called Adam and Eve to care for the earth, and therefore we must work to save it from humanity's destructive imprint. What does Scripture actually teach about the correlation between salvation and this land that we live on? Well, it teaches what the next line of the hymn declares. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. In other words, everywhere, all lands. Scripture teaches us that Jesus Christ will reverse the curse and restore blessing to the whole earth, from the land of Israel to the land of Alabama. One aspect of the good news of the gospel is that Jesus' saving rule will extend to every nation in every land. We can open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 46. We're going to be looking this morning at Genesis 46, verse 28, through the end of Genesis 47. And in these 38 verses, the word land appears no less than 36 times. Over and over and over again, we're going to hear about the land. If we follow the story of Genesis, this emphasis on land shouldn't surprise us at all. Think all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. God created the heavens and the earth. He created male and female as his image bearers in the earth. And then we read this in Genesis 1, 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is known as God's creation mandate. And I just want us to note three things about it: the blessing of God, the multiplication of image bearers, and the dominion of the earth. The blessing of God, the multiplication of image bearers, and the dominion of the earth. This was God's good plan in the beginning when he created the world. This was Adam and Eve's original commission. God placed them in the Garden of Eden, not so that they would just live in Eden forever, but so that as they were fruitful and multiplied, they would extend the borders of that garden until one day the whole earth would be covered with the glory of God reflected in his image bearers. There was a mandate to extend Eden across the earth for the glory of God. They were his vice regents, called to multiply his rule until his dominion covered all the land. Of course, that's not what happened. Instead, because of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God, death entered the world, the ground itself was cursed, and mankind was exiled from God's garden sanctuary. And from that point on, fruitfulness would be painful, and dominion would be toilsome, as man lived under God's curse instead of God's blessing. Scripture teaches, though, that God is not only righteous, he is also gracious. And in his grace, he promised that a seed would come from the line of the woman, and that this seed would reverse that curse and would restore God's blessing to his fallen image bearers. This seed would redeem the work of God. Fast forward to Genesis 12, and we found out that this promised seed was going to come from the family of Abraham, and God made these covenant promises to Abraham. What promises did God make? Well, he promised that Abraham would be fruitful and multiply until his offspring were innumerable. He promised to give Abraham and his offspring the land of Canaan. And he promised that in Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Well, those three things sound very familiar to Genesis 1:28, don't they? God promised Abraham multiplication of seed, dominion over the land, and blessing to all the earth. Well, from Genesis 12 to Genesis 46, these promises have been just that and only that, promises yet to be fulfilled. Abraham's family has only grown to a meager 70 people total in three generations. The land of Canaan still belongs to the Canaanites. The nations are still living their days out under the curse of God. As we round the corner toward the conclusion of Genesis, however, all of that changes. We see fulfillment begin to happen in a new way. The surprising twist, though, is that this fulfillment doesn't take place in the land of Canaan. The fulfillment of God's promises begin to take place in the land of Egypt. And this brings us to the first part of our story this morning, where Israel arrives in the land. Israel arrives in the land. We're picking up chapter 46, verse 28. When the story of Joseph began, when he received the special robe from Jacob, when he had his recurring dream of ruling over his family, when he was thrown into a pit and sold by his brothers, do you remember how old he was then? He was 17 years old, right? It's been over 20 years since Jacob has seen his beloved son. He thought he was dead the whole time, but now, as Jacob's entire family goes down to Egypt, the moment we've been waiting for, the moment of their reunion finally arrives. Look at chapter 46, verse 28. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." You know, the Joseph story is full of transformations. And here in this emotional reunion, we see two of the best transformations in Genesis. For one, look at Judah's role in this reunion. Jacob sends him ahead to Joseph. And what's so surprising about that, what's so amazing about that, is that Judah was the brother that originally separated Joseph from his father by selling him into slavery. Now, it's a testament to Judah's transformed character that Jacob trusts him to mediate his reunion with Joseph. So Judah goes ahead, and then secondly, notice the transformation in Jacob. When Jacob thought Joseph was dead, you know what he said? He said, "I'm going to live out my days in mourning." Well, now that he sees Joseph alive, he says, "I can die in peace. I can die in peace." For Jacob, it's as if Joseph has been resurrected, and this gives him hope, even in the face of death itself. Jacob has peace in the life of Joseph. What's surprising and what's most important about this reunion is where it takes place. Moses emphasizes several times this was in the land of Goshen. This emotional reunion quickly becomes a pragmatic conversation between Joseph and his brothers. Look at verses 31 through 34. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." Okay, so Joseph's advice to his brothers seems fairly strange. Yeah, he wants them to tell Pharaoh that they're shepherds, and then he tells them that the Egyptians think shepherds are an abomination. What's going on there? I mean, if that's the case, we would think that maybe they shouldn't tell him that, right? I mean, if you were going to marry someone and you're going to meet her dad and you've got an occupation that you know he hates, you don't tell him that, right? Why would Joseph want them to tell Pharaoh that they are shepherds if Egyptians hate shepherds? Well, because according to verse 34, Joseph, always wise, has a plan. He's hoping that when Pharaoh hears their occupation, he's going to permit them to dwell in the land of Goshen. That's where Joseph told them to come. That's where they are, but they need Pharaoh's permission to stay there. Why Goshen? What's so special about this particular portion of land in Egypt? From all that we can tell, it seems that we can say two things about the land of Goshen. It was a fertile land, and it was on the fringes. It was fertile, and it was on the fringes. And so by dwelling there, Israel would benefit from Egypt's provision, but they would also maintain this degree of separation, right? They would be able to live in Egypt without being assimilated into Egypt. And that's Joseph's goal, right? Joseph wants his family to be provided for without being assimilated into Egyptian culture. And Joseph's strategy to achieve that goal is for his brothers to reveal their despised occupation to Pharaoh. Well, so far in Genesis, because the Lord is with Joseph, everything he's done has succeeded. And that's what happens here as well. This brings us to the second part of the story. Israel receives the land. Israel receives the land. Now, as we think about this next scene, we need to remember a critical element to God's covenant promise with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. When God first called Abraham in Genesis 12, remember what he said, "Whoever blesses you, I will bless, and him who dishonors you, I will curse." Whoever blesses you, I will bless. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. Later, Isaac would reiterate the same promise when he blessed Jacob. Right, the goal of the Abrahamic covenant was always to bless the nations through Abraham's offspring, but that blessing was always made contingent on this one thing. The nations must bless Abraham's offspring. Now look at how this dynamic plays out as Joseph brings his family into the presence of Pharaoh. First, look at verses 1 through 6. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." And from among his brothers, he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." All right, so Joseph's plan goes even better than he had hoped. Not only does Pharaoh permit them to dwell in Goshen, he actually entrusts his own livestock to their care. In Israel's moment of need, as they've sojourned from Egypt in order to survive this famine, what does Pharaoh do? He shows kindness to them. He provides for them. He gives them land to dwell in. In other words, Pharaoh blesses Israel. Pharaoh blesses the offspring of Abraham. And that in turn leads to verses 7 through 10. Then Joseph brought in Jacob his father and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. We don't want to miss here this very poignant picture that Moses gives us of Jacob. I mean, it has been a long time now since we saw Jacob showing off his strength for Rachel by literally moving a boulder that you needed a group of men normally to move, and he just picked it up and flew it off, right? It's been a long time. Now he's 130 years old. He's so frail that his son Joseph needs to help him stand when he enters Pharaoh's presence. In fact, apparently Jacob is so old that when Pharaoh sees him, he just asks, "How old are you?" That's very old, right? You don't just ask people that question unless they're so old that you know it won't offend them. And then notice how Jacob answers that question. He doesn't just tell Pharaoh his age. He refers to his life as one long sojourn. And he says that his days have been few and evil. There's a definite element of sadness to his answer, isn't there? As Jacob looked back on his life, it passed like that, and it was filled with evil things. He saw the evil of how he tricked his brother Esau and deceived his father Isaac, the evil of how he had to run away from his own home as a fugitive, the evil of how his uncle tricked him and cheated him over many years of labor, the evil of how his wives were rivals to each other, the evil of how his daughter was assaulted and how his sons took vengeance into their own hands, the evil of his beloved wife's death, the evil of what he thought was his beloved son's death. And yet, though there's an element of sadness in Jacob's reply, there is this element of faith. For all the evil Jacob had encountered, Jacob has learned something. He's learned that he's a sojourner. He's learned that this life is not permanent, that this life is not ultimate. Remember, when he was a young man, Jacob was all about trying to scheme whatever he could scheme to get blessing in this life. Now, at the end of his life, by faith, he looks back and he sees his days have been few and evil, but he's looking forward as well to the blessing of God that comes after death. The evil he's experienced over 130 years, he knows it's been momentary. It's been few. It's been like that, but the blessing of God will be eternal. He knows he's a sojourner, and he knows that he's looking forward to the blessing of God in eternity. That perspective Jacob has in his life helps explain what's most surprising about this scene, and that's that when this frail and broken man appears before this mighty ruler, it is Jacob who blesses Pharaoh. This man who is so weak blesses this king who seems so strong. One author explains it this way: blessing comes from a decrepit Israel and not from a dominant Egypt. Blessing comes from a decrepit Israel, not from a dominant Egypt. Pharaoh blessed Israel, and therefore Israel blessed Pharaoh. And the result is that Israel receives a place to live in the land of Egypt. Look at verses 11 and 12. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. So the scene concludes with Joseph, the promised seed, providing the family of Israel with all that they need to survive the years of famine in Egypt. That being said, the Israelites are not the only one that were subject to this famine, right? And this brings us to the third thing that we see in our passage, where we see that Joseph rules the land. Joseph rules the land. This next section of the story almost feels like its own story. For five straight chapters, we've been following this unfolding drama of what happens with Joseph's family and with Joseph's brothers and with Jacob coming down, with Israel getting settled. Now in these next 14 verses, there's nothing about Jacob. There's nothing about Israel. They don't appear at all. Instead, the focus shifts entirely onto Joseph's interactions with the Egyptians. Let's look at what takes place starting in verse 13. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." These opening verses are interesting because Moses emphasizes first that the famine is affecting both Egypt and Canaan, and that both the Egyptians and the Canaanites brought grain from the reserves Joseph had stored up in Egypt. Now, however, when nobody anywhere has any money left to buy grain, who is it that comes to Joseph? The Egyptians do. The Egyptians come to Joseph and they look for salvation from him. They come with no money and they say, "Give us food or we're going to die." Look how Joseph responds in verses 16 and following. And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, And we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. At the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests did not become Pharaoh's. All right, there's a lot of information there. What's going on in these verses? Why is it here in this story? Why this excursus to talk about Joseph ruling the land of Egypt in this way? These verses are here because it's an outworking of what we just saw happen in the throne room between Pharaoh and Jacob. These are here because it's an outworking of God's promise that he would bless those who bless the offspring of Abraham. They demonstrate that when weak old Jacob blessed Pharaoh, that wasn't just empty words. It wasn't just an empty wish. No, as the offspring of Abraham, Jacob's blessing of Pharaoh brought God's blessing to Pharaoh and to the nation that he ruled. We need to notice a couple things about this blessing, though, and how it comes to them. First, notice that this blessing is mediated through Joseph, right? Joseph is the one who has saving dominion. He's the exalted seed. He's the vice regent of Pharaoh over Egypt, and it's through his rule over all the land that the Egyptians are saved. Joseph's place is critical in this picture. And then how do the Egyptians come to be saved by Joseph? When they come and say, "Give us grain or we're going to die," does he just give them grain? Does he just give them a handout? No, the second thing we need to see is that the Egyptians are saved through Joseph by surrendering everything to Joseph. They're saved through Joseph by surrendering everything to him. They surrender their livestock, their land. They even surrender themselves in exchange for the life-saving grain that Joseph has to offer. This passage teaches us that the promised seed of Abraham brings blessing to the people of Egypt through his saving rule over the land of Egypt. So we've seen Israel arrive in the land. We've seen Israel receive the land. We've seen that Joseph rules the land, and in his rule, the Egyptians are being saved. And this brings us to the conclusion of the story where Israel multiplies in the land. This is how we know that what we just read is part of this story because of where this passage ends. Verse 27 says, "Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly." This is one of the most significant verses in the whole book of Genesis. Those are familiar words, aren't they? Fruitful, multiplying. This has been a theme since the beginning of the book. But we're not just seeing a repetition of a theme here. There's something new in this verse. So far in the book of Genesis, listen, whenever we've seen the words fruitful and multiply, if you go back and look for those words, every time we've seen them, it's been one of two things, either a command of God or a promise of God. Either God has said to someone, "Be fruitful and multiply," or God has promised, "I will make you to be fruitful and multiply." But here, for the very first time, it's not a command, it's not a promise, it's just a reality. It's not a command, it's not a promise, it's just a reality. God's people, in obedience to God's command, in fulfillment of God's promise, are actually fruitful and they're actually multiplying, and they do it while they're living in Egypt under the saving rule of Joseph. And yet, Egypt is not the promised land, is it? Egypt is not the final true land that God promised his people. Instead, this is a fulfillment that anticipates a fulfillment. And Jacob knows it. Jacob knows this. Look at how the passage ends in verses 28 through 31. "And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me, Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. He answered, I will do as you have said. And he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. When our passage began, Jacob was ready to die because he had finally seen Joseph alive. But kind of like Isaac, who thought he was going to die and then lived another 20 years or so. So did Joseph. He didn't die at that time. He lived 17 more years. He actually lived as many years with Joseph in Egypt as he had had with Joseph before he was sold in Egypt. And yet now Jacob really is about to die. And in the face of death, his faith in God's covenant promises shines through. He takes a cue from his grandfather Abraham, who once asked his servant to make a similar vow on his deathbed. And he calls Joseph in and he gives him this request: bury me in Canaan. Bury me in the land of my fathers. That's interesting. Israel is thriving in Egypt. They are multiplying under the saving dominion of Joseph. And yet Jacob, he looks ahead. He knows that Egypt is not the true promised land. And he believes that in what God has said, that he's going to bring them out of Egypt back to Canaan. And he wants to be buried there. Why? For the same reason that Abraham purchased a cave in Canaan to bury Sarah in, Jacob is anticipating a resurrection. He's anticipating resurrection in the kingdom of God. He's lived for 147 years as a sojourner, and now he dies in peace as he looks forward to God's eternal blessing in the true promised land. Church, Jacob was anticipating what Joseph was foreshadowing, okay? So Joseph's rule was a foreshadowing that led Jacob to anticipate something like his rule, but even greater, and God has now fulfilled what Jacob anticipated through a true and better Joseph. The promised seed, rejected by his brothers, condemned in his innocence, and then exalted to his father's right hand and given all dominion over all nations. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples when he was about to ascend into heaven? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In other words, Jesus has been given dominion not just over Egypt and not just over Canaan, but over all of creation. Jesus reigns everywhere. Joseph's saving rule foreshadowed the greater saving rule of Jesus Christ. And here's what that means for us this morning, church. The main idea today is that through Jesus' saving rule over all the earth, the nations are blessed, God's people are multiplied, and the curse is undone. Through Jesus' saving rule over all the earth, the nations are blessed, God's people are multiplied, and the curse is undone. This morning, let's just look at that main idea and make some applications from each part of it. First, through Jesus' saving rule, the nations are blessed. Through his saving rule, the nations are blessed. Just as Joseph's saving rule brought blessing to the nation of Egypt, so Jesus' saving rule brings God's blessing to all the families of the earth. He is the ultimate vice regent of God. He is what Adam and Eve were supposed to be. He exercises perfect dominion over all the earth. And his dominion, church, just like Joseph's, is a saving dominion. It's a redemptive rule. Just as Joseph had endless resources of grain to give to the people during the famine, so Jesus saves us by giving us of the infinite supply of his own body, the bread of life. His body is broken on the cross for our sins so that we could be saved from the curse of death through him. How does this salvation come to us, though? How does this salvation come to any one individual among the nations? It's the same way that Joseph's salvation came to the Egyptians. We must surrender all that we have to Jesus in order to be saved. We must give up everything. We must relinquish control of our lives. There might be some here this morning who've never done this. You've never actually surrendered your heart and your life to Jesus. You may know who Jesus is. You may know that he lived. You may know he didn't sin. He died on the cross. He rose again. But you have not surrendered your life to Jesus. You need to see this morning that you still live under the curse of sin, that you have no recourse to save yourself from certain death, that Jesus is the King who offers you salvation. And if all that's true, then trust in him this morning. Turn to him this morning. Surrender all that you are and all that you have to him today and receive the bread of life that he offers to you. Through Jesus' saving rule, the nations are blessed. Through Jesus' saving rule, God's people are multiplied. God's people are multiplied. One of the most interesting things about the passage is how Moses weaves together the story of Egypt's salvation with the story of Israel's multiplication. Egypt was saved by Joseph. Thus, Israel settled in the land and was fruitful and multiplied. It's almost as if Moses wants us to see that Israel multiplied in Egypt when the Egyptians were being saved. It was when they were being saved that Israel finally multiplied. That pattern becomes a beautiful reality under Jesus' saving rule, because it is as the nations are blessed that God's people are multiplied today. Jesus is causing God's people to be fruitful and to multiply by adding people to his church from all nations through the preaching of the gospel. This is why in his Great Commission, his mandate to his disciples was not get married and have lots of kids. That's a good thing. That's a wonderful blessing. But what was Jesus' mandate? Go make disciples of all nations. Jesus has been given all authority, and through his saving rule, he's multiplying God's people through the work of gospel proclamation. What does that mean for us, Redeemer? What is our work as a church? We are called to be fruitful and multiply by sharing the gospel with the lost. Now, this includes our own physical children, of course. Each one of them needs to hear the gospel. Each one of them needs to believe in Jesus to be included in God's covenant family. We pray for more baptisms of our children. That baptism signifies they are brought in to the offspring of Abraham. We pray for more baptisms. But Jesus is not only building his church through bringing our own children to faith. Jesus' plan is to build his church through bringing people from all nations to faith. And we're called to participate in that work by advancing the gospel. And so are you obeying his command? Are you participating in his promise this morning? Are you working to advance the gospel to our community, region, and world? In this way, church, through Jesus' saving rule, God's people will be multiplied. Finally, Redeemer, through Jesus' saving rule, the curse is undone. We said that what Jacob anticipated through Joseph's saving rule has been fulfilled in Jesus' saving rule. We've seen some ways that's true. But there's a not yet to this as well. We are, to put it in terms of this morning's story, still in Egypt. We are being fruitful and multiplying in a land that is not the promised land. Jesus is reigning. The nations are being saved. God's people are multiplying, but this is not the ultimate promised land. We too, church, are looking forward to the day when the curse is finally reversed, when the earth is finally renewed. Church, this day will come. Just as the day came when God brought Israel out of Egypt into Canaan, the day will come when God brings us out of this land into the true and final promised land. Just as Jacob died in faith, believing in that day, so we lay our bodies in the ground and we look forward to the new heavens and new earth when we do, when we experience resurrection life forever and ever, because Jesus, the exalted seed, himself has been raised. But as we wait, church, as we live here and now, as we live in Egypt, let's learn from Jacob. Let's realize that though our days here are brief and evil, we are sojourners. We're sojourners. This is not the end. This is not ultimate. Let us believe that these light and momentary afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Let us look not to the things that we can see, but to the things that we can't see, the things that God has promised to us. You know, this afternoon, I'm going to go home, and I'm going to work in my yard. And there's going to be thorns, and I'm going to get pricked by one. And if you're like me and you do that, remember when that thorn pricks you, that one day, through the saving rule of Jesus, God's blessings will flow far as the curse is found, through Jesus' saving rule.